Well, today we're going to continue to look at a passage that we started to look at last week in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. So if you take your Bibles and open to Mark, chapter 10. If you weren't here last week, I'll quickly bring you up to snuff. And if you were here, a quick review for you as well. But last week, we looked at a rich man who came to Jesus, and he asked Jesus a question. And that question was, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus went on to point out some of the Ten Commandments. And so this man replied, Hey, teacher, I'm good. You know, I've kept all those things since I was a little boy. And then Jesus goes on to really zero in at his heart. And where's his heart at? And what Jesus revealed was that in his heart there was something keeping him from faith in Christ, from inheriting eternal life, and that for that man was his money or was his possessions. And so eventually this man would cling to his possessions rather than embrace Christ, and he would walk away from Jesus. And so while all this, quote, drama is happening, the disciples are there and they are watching, they're listening, and they're taking it all in. And so today we want to see how the disciples react to what happened between Jesus and this rich man. Beginning in verse 33 of Mark chapter 10, says, "Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God.' Peter said to him, 'We have left everything to follow you.' 'I tell you the truth,' Jesus replied, 'no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Well, as we read through this passage today, this encounter, I wonder if there was not an awkward silence at this point. Often when we read the scriptures, we think that everything happens instantaneously. I mean, we come to verse 23 and it must immediately happen after verse 22. As if Jesus says to this man, "Come follow me," the man begins to walk away, and then Jesus immediately speaks to his disciples. But I wonder if the disciples didn't have kind of this, "What in the world was that all about?" look on their face. You know, that look that they often had. Often the disciples didn't quite get what Jesus was talking about, and yet they never spoke up. Remember back in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus said he was going to eventually die, and then 3 days later he would rise again. And the disciples did not understand what he was talking about. But Mark tells us that they were afraid to ask Jesus about that. I wonder how far this man got away before Jesus now approaches the disciples and says to them, "Oh, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And how do they react to that? Mark says that they were amazed at what he said. I don't think they were amazed, like, "Wow, that's really cool what you just said, Jesus." But, like, "Wow, what are you saying, Jesus?" They were astonished at this statement that Jesus said. Well, why were they so amazed? Why were they so astonished? It's important to keep in mind who the disciples were. Remember their background. Remember where they came from. They were Jewish men, Jewish people. And in the Jewish mindset, if you were rich, what did that mean? That meant that you were doing something right. that God must be favoring you. You must be blessed if you're rich or if you're wealthy. God is pouring out his favor upon you. This was the mindset of the disciples. They equated riches with blessings. And I don't have time to go over a main passage that speaks on this, but in your own time, please read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 goes into the Old Covenant and the blessings and the curses that came to the people of Israel. And the basic covenant was this: if you obey, there will be blessings, material blessings. God will bless your home. He'll bless your crops, your fields, your families. Everything is going to be blessed. You'll be blessed all over the place. But if you disobey, the opposite is going to happen. And so again, in the minds of these disciples this day, riches equaled blessings. Let me just give you a little side note here, a little bunny trail. And that is, be very careful of those who seek to apply Deuteronomy 28 to Christians today, to Christians' lives today. In other words, when you hear people say, when they begin to boast about their riches, or when they sing little ditties like this, "I'm the head and not the tail," be very careful where they're coming from. I don't mean to sound mean, but they just don't get it. They don't understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. They don't understand the difference between being under the old covenant and being under the new covenant. Because the last place any of us would want to be is under the old covenant. And why is that? Because under the old covenant, God required perfect obedience. Absolute obedience to every jot and tittle of the law in order for blessings to come. And so if someone today says, I am so prosperous, I've got it so sweet and easy because I'm so obedient, they don't get it. It's an arrogant thing to say that. What they're doing is claiming perfection. And we only know there's only one who is perfect, and that is Jesus Christ. Enough said about that. I may come back later to more of that prosperity stuff. But we see the disciples were a bit shocked by the words of Jesus. Again, because wealth equaled God's blessing. And Jesus, if this rich man, if it's hard for him to get into heaven, then what's going to happen to a poor old fisherman like me? What hope do I have if this rich man can't enter heaven? And so amidst their amazement, what does Jesus do? He repeats himself. Hey guys, let me say it again. Man, it sure is hard, isn't it, to enter the kingdom of God? Sure is hard. And then he goes on to talk about a camel and the eye of a needle. And the disciples say, now I get it. Oh, why didn't you just tell me that in the first place? Right? No, they are even more amazed, you could say more confused, more astonished by what Jesus says here. And as we've seen with Jesus, he's not afraid to say things that may shock people, is he? He's not afraid to say things that will shock the disciples right out of their sandals, and he does it again here. He says this: it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, what is he saying by that statement? I realize that we who are alive today have access to a lot of teachings, books, commentaries. We have television, we have internet, we have radio, we have all kinds of things. So I realize that some of you here today may have heard a sermon on this text and what it means for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And some of you may have heard this explanation. I know I heard this many years ago. And it goes like this. Back in the day, there were these openings or these entryways that were called needle's eyes. And so that a camel, if he would get low and if he would take all the baggage off a camel, he could squeeze through this opening. Has anyone ever heard that before? Maybe some of you have. I would encourage you, it may even be in your study Bibles, I would encourage you to do some further research to see the evidence about whether that is really true, about whether the disciples would have been thinking in this way when Jesus said that this day. And I think when you do your homework, you'll find that this would have not been in the minds of the disciples that day. That when Jesus talked about a camel, he was talking about a real camel. And when he talked about a needle, he was talking about those needles with a little eye that you ladies use for sewing. He was talking about an actual needle. Not only does history support that, but look at the text itself. It supports it as well. Because the disciples say, after Jesus says that, what? Well, then who then can be saved? And Jesus says what? It is impossible, just like it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So too, it's impossible with man. I believe the text supports a literal eye of the needle there and not some entryway. Well, look at how Jesus responded to their great amazement. He said, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. What was Jesus doing there? He was giving his disciples a crash course on Salvation 101. And we who are Christians would do well to take that course over and over again. Because sometimes we can forget that salvation from a human point of view is really impossible when we look at it. First off, why is that? Because there is nothing that we can do, right, to inherit eternal life. And over the past couple weeks, we've talked about that, haven't we? Scripture passages like Ephesians 2 that says what? By grace are you saved, through faith. And even that faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, so that no one can boast in their salvation. Titus 3 that says it is the loving kindness of God that drew you to him, that regeneration of the Spirit. Not by any righteous things we have done. That is how we are saved. It's also impossible because of our own sinful nature, our sinful condition. And it's so important that we get a good grasp on what the scriptures teach about our sin nature, about our sinful condition. Because there can be this view that we're kind of neutral. You know, that we're really not swayed toward evil, that we just have these wills that are totally free, but yet Scripture would teach something different where there's a bent toward evil. The Bible says that we are dead in sin. That means that we're spiritually dead, which means what? That we are incapable of doing anything righteous or anything truly good in the eyes of God. If we go back to the beginning of this encounter with Jesus and this rich man, remember what Jesus said to the man. He said, why do you call me good? In verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except who? Except God alone. What was Jesus doing? He was drawing a line in the sand. He said, there's only one who is perfectly good and absolutely righteous, and that's God. And here's the line. And everybody else is on the other side of the line, including that young rich man. Because I'm sure the rich young man came to Jesus and probably thought, I'm pretty good. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I've been a good boy. Man, mom and dad, I'm like the poster child of obedience. I mean, parents would have been jealous to have me as their boy. And this was this attitude of this young man. I'm a good guy. And Jesus had to remind him that no one is good but God alone. I wonder if the scriptures began to whirl in this man's head. I'm sure he was taught the scriptures at a young age. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, what Paul quotes in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. This is the natural condition of man. This is our condition. This is where we're at, apart from the power and the grace of Christ in our lives. You see, as Christians, it's important that we come to grips with that reality of what our own sinful nature is capable of and what it is incapable of. Because if we think that it is some of us, then we'll always take pride in our salvation. We'll always kind of give ourselves partial credit. When God wants all the glory, all the credit to go to Him in our salvation, Scripture paints this picture. Jesus said this. He said, "He who sins is a slave to sin." The picture that Jesus paints is this, is we've got these shackles on our hands and on our feet. And we are powerless to break the shackles of sin. Who is powerful enough to break the shackles? It is God's power that breaks the shackles, the power of sin over our lives through the Spirit, so that we can embrace Christ and love Him and serve Him and follow Him. Salvation is of the Lord, and all glory goes to God. Paul would say this in Romans 11, verse 36. After Paul goes into great detail about salvation, the biblical view of salvation, how we're all lost, and yet how God has chosen His people in His grace, he goes on to say this, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Let me ask you, do you view your salvation as impossible apart from the grace and the mercy of God? Do you view your salvation as impossible apart from that regenerating work of the Spirit, that we who were dead in sin have been made alive by the power of God? There's always a temptation to say that salvation is 99% God and 1% me. But again, if that's true, then God's not getting all the glory, is He? He's getting 99%. God wants 100% of the glory when it comes to saving faith. We'd all do well to remember the words of Jonah. Y'all remember Jonah? Taught it in Sunday school, right? What happened to Jonah? Ran from God, didn't he? Rebelled against God, got thrown overboard, started to drown, should have been dead at the bottom of the ocean. A picture of our sinful nature and how we deserve death because of sin. But what happened? Along came a nice big fish. Along came that whale. And what did Jonah say? "Man, I'm so glad I decided to take refuge in the whale." Did he say that? No, Jonah 2:9 says this, "Salvation is of the Lord." Salvation is of Him. And Jonah knew this, that it was God's grace and God's mercy. That deliverance came all of God who kept him up. While his heart was 180 out, God had grace, God had mercy, God saved him. And then after that salvation, then yes, Jonah says, "Now I will sacrifice my vows to God." But first came God's grace and His mercy. And I pray that you too would understand salvation in that way, that it was God's grace and God's mercy alone. Well, after Jesus repeats Himself, I wonder if there was not some more silence. As we look at our passage, enter Peter, verse 28. And Peter says what? "We have left everything to follow You." Was there a bit of maybe self-justification there on Peter's part? Perhaps. I don't know. But look at how Jesus is gracious with Peter, isn't He? He says, "Peter, I know who you are. Peter, I remember that day by the Sea of Galilee when you and Andrew were casting your nets. And I said, come follow Me. And you came and you followed Me. Peter, I remember that. Peter, I've met your parents. I met your cousin Billy and your aunt Matilda. I know who you left to come follow Me. Peter, I know that. And you know what, Peter? It's okay, because I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. I know what you've left, but I'm going to be your provider." And so Jesus talks about the blessings that come for those who follow Him. And what are those blessings? What does He list? Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. Jesus says that those who follow Him will receive 100-fold all these things. Well, what was Jesus saying? He was not saying, like you may hear some of your TV sets say, you sow your seed into my ministry, and you're going to be 100 times richer. That's what's going to happen. Yeah, no, that's not what Jesus was saying. And don't buy that line at all. Because if you buy that, all you'll be doing is helping that man to pay for his diamond rings and his $2,000 suits. No, this is not what Jesus is saying here. Sadly, many read these words and say this, well, because I'm following Christ, because I'm preaching Christ, I left my homeland and went to this town. You know what I deserve? I deserve a house in this town. I deserve a house in Florida, a house in California, house in the Bahamas, here a house, there a house, everywhere a house, because I ought to get 100 times houses. That's what I ought to get. That's not what Jesus is saying. Notice Jesus doesn't say to Peter, you will possess lots of houses. He says, you receive lots of homes. In other words, you could say it this way, Peter, you will be received into a lot of homes. I think of some of the missionaries that we know, just in our small church family, some of the missions that we support, people like Paul and Sandy Rogue, who are missionaries with Child Evangelism Fellowship to Africa. And I believe they both grew up in this area. Is that correct? Somebody help me out there. I think they both did in Western New York. And so they left their homeland and they went far, far away for the cause of Christ. I wonder if you were to ask Paul and Sandy, hey, how many homes do you have? If they'd say, well, there's a home in Africa. And then, you know, when we come back to the States, we've got a home with Dale and Vicky. Then we've got a home with Sandy's parents. And then when we go down south and to the supporting churches, we stay in the Jones's home and the Smith home and this home and that home. We got lots of homes. Yeah. And brothers and sisters, oh man. Not to mention the ones in Africa, but all the family of God that we have met since we've decided to be missionaries in Africa, it's like 100 times more than what we would have had if we just remained here. It's amazing how much more we have. Brothers and sisters, homes that they've received. And so Jesus says to Peter, you too, you'll be blessed. You'll have what you need. There'll always be a home for you. You may not own the home, but you'll have a home. You may not be near your blood family, but there'll be lots of family around that can love you and encourage you, Peter. And not only in this present age, but in the life to come, Peter, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have the most awesome home you can think about and the greatest family there is in the kingdom of God. So look forward to that, Peter. Well, two more things I want to touch on quickly. And one is in verse 30. There's a phrase there that the prosperity preachers will skip over. They have to skip over it because it says this. Yes, you'll receive all those things and with them persecutions. If you underline your Bibles, please underline that word persecutions. Jesus says, yes, you'll have all you need. You'll have homes, you'll have family. But there's something else that's going to come your way if you truly follow me. And that is persecutions. Persecutions are bound to come. They will come. And you may say, wait a minute, that was first century, right? Jesus was just talking to them, not to 21st century Christians living in America, right? Mm-mm. It applies to us as well today. Look at what Paul said to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a promise for you. You have those Bible promise books that are all nice and good and fluffy. Here's a good one. There will be persecution. Now, we may not face the persecution that many in other countries face. I think those who are physically beaten for their faith, and many die for their faith in Christ. In here, many of us have been beaten up for our faith. But we may suffer persecution in other ways. There will be opposition if you seek to live a godly life. There will be those who say, why do you have to be so radical? You know, Why is this Jesus thing? Why is it so much a part of your life? Why not, you know, go to do your Sunday morning thing, do your church thing, but leave him there. Don't make him a part of your life. Don't tell me about it. Don't tell me what you learned on Sunday morning or what he's doing in your life or how he saved you. Keep that in a little box. You will face opposition if you live the godly life. If you tell others what Jesus did for you, guaranteed there will be opposition. There will be those who don't want to hear what you have to say. The snickers and the sneers will come. But when they come, don't let it surprise you. Don't let it depress you, because Jesus said it's going to happen. It's going to come. And finally, after encouraging Peter a bit, Jesus now gives him a word of caution. He says, don't worry, Pete. I'll take care of everything you need. But don't forget this, verse 31. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Perhaps Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, I know you want to be top dog. And I always hear it in the background. You guys are always arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to be number one? Who's going to be the head? Peter, let me tell you, be willing to be the tail. Be willing to be last. Have a humble attitude. Because perhaps Peter may have been feeling pretty good about himself at this point. Why? Because that rich young ruler walked away from Jesus, but Peter didn't walk away, did he? At this moment, Peter had left everything and followed Christ, so perhaps he's saying, but Lord, I've left everything. All 12 of us, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus is saying, don't get too high on your horse there, Peter. No, because the Christian life, or the goal of the Christian life, is not to compare yourselves with others and see how you rate. It's not about exalting yourself, but it's about lowering yourself. It's not about being successful, it's about being faithful. That's what the Christian life is all about. Well, how about us? Are we any different? Are we trying to get to the top of the, quote, Christian ladder by being first, as if we are in competition with one another? Let me tell you something. Do you know this? You're not in competition with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not to compare yourself with them. You know, you don't come in with a little checklist and say, yeah, I see John wasn't in church last Sunday. I was in church. I see Dan didn't bring his Bible today. I brought my Bible, and it's a rather big Bible. It's got lots of notes. It's really a spiritual Bible. Rich had a real big Bible this morning, joking around with it. But yeah, I noticed when we were singing, Tracy didn't raise her hands when it said right on the screen to raise your hands to the Lord, but I raised my hands. Pride can creep in so easily among the family of believers, among brothers and sisters, where we can seek to be better than someone else because of the things we do, and Jesus says, oh no, get rid of that attitude. Be willing to be last. And someday in glory, you may find yourself first. Peter probably maybe took a little pride in his sacrifice for Christ, when all God really wants is this kind of sacrifice. And this will be the last verse today. Joe, if you could show that. Psalm 51:17. David, after his sin and his brokenness, his repentance, says this: the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What does God want from us? A heart that is broken, a heart that is contrite, a heart that is low, a heart that is humble, and a heart that is willing to change, a heart that is contrite. Is it any wonder that the first beatitude that Jesus says to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount is this: blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Blessed are those who are willing to be low in spirit, humble, depend upon God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, there is so much there that we could look at and discuss. And Lord, I thank you just for the nuggets of truth that we could look at today. Father, help us to, as Jesus said, to be willing to be last, to put ourselves last and not always try to be first. Father, forgive us when we compare ourselves with a fellow brother or sister and take pride in the things that we do. Father, help us to know that the standard is your word and that's what we're to compare ourselves to. Father, help us to encourage our brothers and sisters in this walk. Lord, to strengthen them and not to judge them, but to encourage them. Father, thank you for your word today. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has never trusted in you as their Lord and Savior, that they would see their need of Jesus, that they would understand their own sin nature can do them no good when it comes to salvation, and that they would call out to you for mercy and grace. And Lord, you would do a great work, a mighty work in their lives, because God, you are mighty to save. We worship you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.